Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
So we said we're going to finish this section of this topic. And we said somewhere towards the latter part of that last message that Christ in ascension, now in ascension, please understand the meaning of this term. This is critical. Christ began his messianic reign. The messianic kingdom begins with the resurrection. Peter makes it very clear in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is contrary to all kinds of other kingdom theories that are out there. And I've heard some of the most cockeyed theories about what the kingdom of God is. And however, just the basic one, the basic confusion that most Christians have, without being critical, because I understand it, and I was there most of my life anyway, because I grew up only hearing one version of all of this. Most people think that because they've been taught by dispensationalism, which got a very big grip in America around 1901 with the publishing of the Scofield Bible, that's what made it popular. It was John Darby who invented dispensationalism in the 1830s. He was English, and England didn't buy it. He took it to America, and because Scofield got hold of it and published a Bible with a whole lot of commentary all in the same book. First time a book and a Bible commentary had ever been put together. But it turns out it's Scofield's Bible. It's not the Lord's Bible. It is so full of error. But that book became very popular and went through hundreds, thousands of Bible colleges in America. Tens of thousands of evangelical Pentecostal pastors went through Bible schools, but using that book. And so they come out just full of dispensationalism, full of all kinds of warped ideas about the end of the world, Israel, Antichrist, all kinds of things. And it's the kind of stuff you've seen in popular American literature because it became popular in certain parts of America, and they're very mission-oriented parts because it went all around the world, but it's still error. And but that particular theory was that when Jesus returns bodily, he will then set his kingdom up on the earth, and we're kind of waiting around for that to happen. And that theory says the church is in the wrong place and Israel's in the wrong place and Christ is in the wrong place. And when they all get into the right place, then these kingdom prophecies kick in and start. And their theory is church is meant to be in heaven, Israel's meant to be back in the land and Christ is meant to be on earth. And then, you know, all these kingdom prophecies can kick in. But it's all nonsense. This is not proper Bible exegesis. And when you understand it properly, Christ came. John the Baptist first preached the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand is a phrase that means virtually the next thing that's going to happen. And Jesus then preached that. And Peter on the day of Pentecost says, Christ with the resurrection seated on the throne of David. And we know from earlier scriptures, he came on the clouds of heaven. Now clouds are a symbol of power. You don't actually need a cloud. The Bible is full of symbolism, and one of the common symbols all through the Scripture is that of God riding on clouds and mounting the winds and the wings of the cherubim and flying. And it's very doubtful he does any of that. It's Jewish symbolism, prophetic symbolism, to indicate, you know, certain meanings. And clouds invariably indicate not only the power of God, but generally God arising in judgment. So if you read in the Bible this expression that Christ will come on the clouds, it means he's coming to judge. It doesn't necessarily mean he's coming physically or visibly. It doesn't necessarily mean you'll see God, but you'll see the judgment. It's that overt, you'll see the judgment, is really what it means. And that's why the Jewish rule. See, the Jewish rulers in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, they knew this. They were totally familiar with this symbolism and its meaning in Scripture. It was their Scriptures. I mean, it was Jewish symbolism, and not Jewish symbolism of today, of 3,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago, they're fully familiar with Jewish literature and all and what it means, which is why in his trial, when Jesus, you know, when they abusing Christ and falsely accusing him, and in the end, he won't speak, but in the end, the high priest puts him under oath, you know, I adjure you by the Most High, tell us, are you the Son of God? Well, under the law of Moses, he's now obligated to speak and to speak truthfully. So he answers. He said, it is as you say, and henceforth, another phrase meaning, you know, the next thing you'll see, if you like, henceforth you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, they knew what that meant. But you and I read this today and we think it's about the second coming. It's got nothing to do with the second coming. It's got everything to do with Christ in the power of his ascension coming back to judge them. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They are familiar with the prophecy that said the Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven and enter into the presence of the Almighty and receive power and dominion and all the rest. But he's saying to them, you're going to see me coming on the clouds. That was a direct, it was more than a threat because he's the judge. It was a direct declaration he was coming back to get them. Now they got mad, you know, ran at him, crucify him. I mean, this is where they erupted. Now, that's why, because all these words are alive with meaning in a Jewish context. So when you see this term, Christ in ascension, we're talking about this New Testament concept. He's been raised up, seated at the right hand, and from there he rules. He rules a kingdom. He's not ruling from the earth. He's ruling from heaven, but his kingdom is growing here. And we deal more with that later, but it's in his ascension. In other words, a whole lot of things have to happen before Jesus returns. And it's right there where Peter says, is it Acts 2 or 3, where Peter says of Christ in his ascension, heaven must hold him. Or another translation, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for the restoration of all things. So there's a lot of these untils in the Bible, including God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand, until. Now, the theologians call this his session at the right hand of the Father. It's going to go on a very long time. He's ruling a growing kingdom, but it's from heaven, not from the earth. And so it's in his ascension, that is, where, not with his second coming, but where he is right now, right hand of the Father, effectively he's God ruling everything. And it's in his ascension that he rules now over all of these things that we touched on before, but most of which we don't have to go into. Now, let's move along here. Oh, yeah. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. See, that's a longer period than you think. He said to them, from now on, that's where I'll be. And as of right now, that's where he is. And he's going to be there for a good long while yet because there is a great deal to be done. So if he's not on earth, who is? Well, it's you and me. And someone is trying to phone me and they're interrupting my slideshow here. Anyway, from now on, all right, you got the view. He's in his ascension. And we go back a bit here. We said there are five or six areas that Christ is ruling over, and one of them is heaven. He's at the right hand of God, and yeah, heaven's one of those. Okay, head on. The heavenly places. I want to deal with this tomorrow morning, and normally it takes me 3 hours, three lectures, and then I'm not done to attempt to cover that subject. And I will endeavor in two sessions tomorrow morning. They're not really quite full sessions, to give you such a glimpse into your life in the heavenly realms and what that means, what the heavenly realms is and how exactly it is that you are in it and you're in it right now and how the heavenly realms, you know, affects the earth and vice versa. You happen to live in both. But with regard to the heavenly realms, Scripture says, for Christ in all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ. That's you. who is the head over every power and authority. So he's the head over the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, but you've been given fullness in him, and you're the one that's supposed to deal with the heavenly realms. Here's another scripture. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah. Do you see what that's saying? The wisdom of God. God's intention is that the wisdom of God be made known to the powers through the church. So suddenly we are in the box seat. It's Christ's wisdom. It's Christ's authority. It's Christ's rule. But he puts you in the seat that exercises the authority with respect to dealing with the heavenly realms of which he's the head over. But you are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And that's what we're going to come back to and see how that works practically. This is a bit of theory today, and tomorrow the practical on the heavenly realms. See, we had this scripture earlier. In his days the righteous will flourish. Yeah, I'm adding a bit on now though. Earlier, this morning we looked at verses 1 to 8 in Psalm 72. But now we're thinking about nations and the thrones of men and the rise and fall of rulers. In the same psalm, take a look at this. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. Speaking of ultimate things, you know, where this is all going, bit by bit, it brings to mind that scripture at the end of the book of Revelation that says that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. And we'll consider what that might mean tonight. And Daniel, of course, he changes times and seasons and sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Over all creation, I'm not going to take time dealing with this, but this is an interesting scripture. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The sun made everything, and the sun sustains everything. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word, and after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I need us just take a little side trail here and say, references to Christ at the right hand of the Father, references to Christ ruling from heaven, references to Christ having all authority over all things, and other similar verses, and all of them tied back to this idea of him being seated, raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father, this idea occupies large tracts of Scripture. I'll try and illustrate that. The basic Old Testament prophecy is found in Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," now this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the New Testament writers and preachers seem to have picked up that Old Testament word more than any other word. And there's a reason. But if you look at the New Testament, every single book in it, the Gospels, the Epistles and the like, every single one of them, the writers quoted their Bible. When we preach, we quote our Bible, and when they wrote Scripture, they quoted their Bible, which was the Old Testament. So the New Testament is peppered with Old Testament quotations all the way through. But there is one verse from the Old Testament quoted more than any other, or parts of it are used in teaching more than any other, over and over and over. And if you do a word search just on a little part of Psalm 110, verse 1, take, say, the expression right hand. Do a word search on that, you'll come up with 22 of them. It's astounding. You come up with the original one and 21 more. It might depend on your translation, but this, you know, in the Gospels, for example, it's about seven times in the Gospels. You come to the Acts of the Apostles and Peter preaches it. He stands up, preaches it publicly. He gets before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 5, and he preaches it to them. He quotes it there. And then Stephen gets arrested, and he's before the Sanhedrin, and Stephen quotes it. And so it goes forth. Paul uses it. You come to the book of Hebrews. It's in there more than three times. I think it's four or five times in the book of Hebrews. And so it's all through Scripture, there's constant reference. Now, why is that? Well, if you take it at face value, we are being served. To start with, when you read your New Testament, the thing that gets in your face the most and tries to take a grip on you first are the claims of Christ over your life. That who he is, he's the Son of God, he died for your sin, you meant to surrender to him, meant to obey him. And so on, so for the so the claim of the gospel gets a hold of you, and you surrender, and you become born again, and sins forgiven. So you find out about that, and then God sees to this, I think. But there's another common theme in the gospels and the New Testament, the epistles, that then should arrest your attention. If it didn't, you better go back to it, and that is the constant reference to the fact that you must forgive the sins of other people. Jesus himself reiterates it over and over, you know. You won't forgive the sins of others, neither does my Father forgive you your sins. So this has to do with once you become a Christian, you've sorted out the business of who you belong to and you've surrendered to Christ, been born again. Now you're sorting out the issues of the heart, particularly in relationships to other people. So I always think they're the first big two, and then this next one's the big one, the third, like third in order of what is meant to get your attention. Because once you're a Christian and you're serving the Lord and you're full of faith and prayer now, and you've got your relationship sorted out, and you're one with the church, and you're walking with other people, and you'll now have questions as a Christian. And your questions will be to do with what you believe about the world in which you live. Where's Christ right now? What's he doing? What of the future? You know, what are the Lord's plans? What's going on? Now that I'm a Christian, in other words, what expectation am I meant to have of the future? What will happen? And this is what the Bible seeks to answer by putting constantly in your face this idea over and over and over and over. More than any other idea is promulgated this idea that Christ is ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father. In other words, that's symbolism too. For basically, it's the seat of all power and all authority. He is ruling. And moreover, that is his position until a whole bunch of things happen. And the Bible makes it clear in various ways what those things are. So, for example, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, that chapter itself is predicated on the fact that Christ is in his ascension. And we'll see it. It might come up this morning where it says, when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. He made some to be apostles, some to be prophets. So this is him beginning his rule. He begins his rule, his session at the right hand of the Father, begins to raise leaders on earth. Apostles are raised up, prophets are raised up, evangelists, leadership. And then it tells us why they're being raised and positioned. It's to work with all the saints. Why? Because the saints have got a job to do. And then it tells us for how long this continues. For how long does Jesus remain in that session at the right hand of the Father? How long does he continue to raise up leaders on the earth to extend this kingdom? It tells you right there, black and white. Would you like to know for how long? This is where you begin to get an answer in the Bible that is meant to make it very clear to you that this ruling and reigning with Christ and the exercise of Christ's authority on his behalf, which is given to you to do, is not just a matter of arrogance and raw power. And if you try to do it that way, you've got nothing. You've only got your arrogance and your attempt at control. And it's as far from that as you could imagine. It's of a different spirit altogether. And unless you find it of a different spirit and enter it of a different spirit, you never do have Christ's authority. This is where we come upon the very relational nature of most of the Scriptures pertaining to the leadership of the church, the membership of the church, and the way we live, the way we walk, the way we live our whole lives, attitudes of heart and mind, the Christ-likeness. So, and this comes back to this until, because it's in this Ephesians 4 passage where Christ remains in his ascension and does not return and continues to raise apostles until, it says, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, measuring up to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. What's the measure? The measure is, it's a measure of Christ, right? There's a rule, there's a measurement that Christ gives us which measures our maturity. Christ said, as I have loved you, there's the measure, there's the ruler. As I have loved you, so you also must love one another. That's under apostles, that's what we're being led into. A relational form of Christianity that becomes deeply relational. God is a very, very relational God, and we are only truly mature when we are a genuinely relational people. In other words, full of love. And out of that love, we become spiritually mature, which means you overcome the jealousies, the resentments, the independence, the covetousness, the striving, the backbiting, the slander, the gossip, the innuendo, the faint praise, you know, a thousand other things. It's in the overcoming of these things, we become so much one in heart and mind, so deep in love. Love, Peter said, love one another deeply from the heart. This is the maturing process that brings the church. As we come into relationships with one another, we also come into the proper exercise of not just any attempt at authority, but what we would call apostolic authority. Because apostolic authority is the direct representational use of Christ's authority. So when you have received authority from him, it's very personal, and you exercise it in his name, it's very powerful and it's very personal, but it cannot be done without the right heart. And this is where the whole church is being led historically, and we happen to have come to a very good time where finally the church is ready for this emphasis. But even getting that right over the next 50 years or 100 years then leads us into something even bigger and more wonderful. And not my subject this minute, although it might come. So where were we? The church. We're working through these areas over which he rules. He's the appointed head of the church. Now, headship, I want to say something about headship. And I've put up there a very challenging scripture. But, you know, it's quite in your face, and you need to know what it means. Paul says, now I want you to realize, so he knows too this thing needs to be understood. Not natural to understand this. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. Now you don't have any fight with that. And the head of the woman is man. You got some fight with that. And the head of Christ is God, and you got no fight with that. So it's not bad. You've agreed with God 2 out of 3. You might pass the test. You might actually be a believer. But here you've got this rather poignant phrase in the middle, the head of the woman as man. Now, it's obviously referring to marriage and not something outside that. What is it talking about? Look, it's not talking about lording it over people. It's not talking about control. It's not talking about abuse. It's not talking about two people not walking together, wonderfully engaged with each other and being a huge blessing to each other. It's talking about a governmental order. And there has to be order in government or you've got anarchy. And the point to be made is actually printed there, that the world operates on this basis of headship, not on equality. Now, you've got this whole modern political movement, you know, all the virtue signalers and, you know, the extreme feminists and the cultural Marxists. And I mean, they got all the run at the moment in the media, in the universities, but it won't last. And you know why it won't last? Because a house of cards. And sooner or later, that thing falls over very, very badly. I wouldn't be surprised if there was a social and a cultural backlash against it. You just got to wait out the nonsense. And really that backlash is rising. And I'm seeing to it rise because I'm praying for it to rise. I'm not thinking tyranny and anarchy and, you know, rioting in the streets and throwing Molotov cocktails. No. We're not thinking that. But just ordinary people being fed up enough to take a stand and say, enough, and this is not the world we live in, thank you very much. But something really, what I think is quite wonderful is happening, is there's been the rise. They're not Christians, but they're intellectuals of all stripes, and they're beginning to talk to each other and talk to each other on social media because they can't get in the other media. And a phrase has been coined to describe these people. They're called the dark web. But these people are actually in highly intelligent people, and not all of the same politics, but they're discussing, you know, the real issues of life. And it's very, very interesting because they know that this whole cultural Marxism, extreme leftism, it's a huge enemy. Because, you know, the whole point is, of course, it hates Christ. And the reason that rises, it's only Satan in a disguise, hates Western civilization because he hates the Christian underpinnings of Western civilization. Anyway, why are we getting onto that? Well, these modern trendies push the equality thing. You've all heard this word equality till the cows come home, right? But what we're saying is the real world doesn't operate on a basis of equality. And of course, that's a very anti-intellectual stand. In fact, they will say that if you're using logic and facts against them, you're just trying to control them. No, you couldn't believe some of the stupid things, arguments. Anyway, look, it doesn't matter. We're not going there. All I'm saying is headship is God's invention. It's the way the real universe works. It's the way the earth actually works. Why? Because, yes, it's hierarchical, but it's a hierarchy in which everybody benefits. The one over and the one above both benefit. Both are more rich. Think of practical examples. For example, you go to school. Now, of course, every teacher in the school has more authority than any student in the school. Isn't that right? But then senior students generally have more authority around a school than the little ones, right? They're meant to be more responsible and prefects. And then the principal always has more authority than any teacher, or else there's something out of order here, right? No, this is a hierarchy, but the result is if you have a school in which there's good authority at work, proper chain of command, this thing works properly, you know, headmaster knows how to discipline the staff, how to have rigor, you know, from staff in dress and behavior, you know, deportment and attendance and, you know, whatever they do. Knows how to have discipline with students. When there's proper honor given to those above you, every single person in that school is better off. Students do better in their studies. They're happier, you know. Parents are happy. You know, everybody is blessed. And it's no different in marriage. You know, you can get really smart women that are tremendously gifted. Man, they can run a business and the husband, terrible at business. They can keep the books. He has no clue what's in the bank account, right? But there's a grace on the husband to be a spiritual leader of that home, and no matter how smart the wife, now if he's smart enough, he'll let her do all the things she's good at and take her advice. But he'll still carry the grace of Jesus to be a blessing to her, and if she has the smarts, she'll know how to honor him, respect him, walk with him. Because a flow of grace flows when headship is in place. So this is all about the flow of grace through governmental order when you read a thing like this. It's not meant to hurt anybody. It's meant to be actually blessing. Anyway, Christ is the appointed head of the church. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because if you think it's just headship and there's a hierarchical flow of authority and power, you're going to get sold short because you've got to read the fine print. Take a look at this. When you get into church life and this proper authority is in place, we're meant to be all properly joined together, we read things like this: speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him. You want to walk in authority. You want to rule and reign in life. You want to be an overcomer. You want victory in your home and family and your finances and your health and all kinds of other things and in your job. Then you better think about, we will in all things grow up into Him. So there's a whole lot of growing up. So the amount of authority given to individuals when they first come in, you know, isn't the mother load. Every new Christian has authority. In fact, every new Christian, if they knew how to exercise it, has enough authority to cast out demons. You know, and you can pray for the sick and you can witness and share the gospel and you know, you can bring your needs before the Lord and get answered. There's a lot you can do. But there's a whole lot of growing up to do, and there's a whole lot of growing up on the inside to do. And when you read the next verse, from Him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. If you take this love component out of any part of the doctrine of Christ or the church, you destroy it. You know, you nip the wheat germ out of a seed of wheat. You can stick that seed in the ground, but it will not grow. And it's the same in spiritual life, in the church. If you take out the real understanding of the role of love, what it's meant to be, how you're meant to walk in it, live in it, and become conformed to the love of Christ in it, and so on and so forth, you're just going to go nowhere. The whole church deal is a relational deal. It is of the heart. It's of relationships. It's of serving one another, honoring one another. And it's in this we become an apostolic people. It's without that, you're nothing of apostolic at all. You've got churches out here that like to think they're apostolic because they have missions program or plant churches so they can heal the sick. But that's not what defines it. And a lot of these people, you know, run hard with program and it's all performance and looking good. But they're as far from apostolic grace as is possible to be. Because unless you find apostolic grace relationally, unless it has to do with the heart and how our hearts are joined together, and especially how our hearts are joined to our leaders over us, you haven't really stepped into that whole field that is apostolic grace. And you might see it again in this too. I referred to this already. This is Ephesians 4, where I said that the position of Christ is His ascension. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. In order to fill the whole universe, it was He who gave some to be apostles, you see, from His ascension, to prepare God's people for works of service. And here's the telling line, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So I've already quoted verbatim all of that. This we started off this morning with a scripture that said that God's plan was to bring all things in the universe under one head. Remember that? It's in the same book, Ephesians. Like this is Ephesians 4, and we found that in Ephesians, was it 1? Ephesians 1 or 2? Unite all under one head. Yes, it's the last part of Ephesians 1. Could I please point something out to you? The whole context of Paul saying that, leading up to this, is full of an emphasis on you growing in love. I'm trying to put this in a way that you grasp it. Before Paul said that, you find this in Ephesians 1:15. He said, as soon as I heard about your love for one another, so it's like a precondition. As soon as I heard about your love for one another, I've not stopped praying that. the Lord would grant you spirit of revelation so that you'd know him better. And then he starts talking into, you know, this power to grasp we talked about this morning. Well, when you go and look at the fine print, the power to grasp comes from love, and in grasping it, you grow in love. You can read it, read Ephesians for yourself. Until you come to the place where you are able to grasp the length and breadth and width and depth of Jesus' love, and then come to a place where you know this love that passes understanding. And then it says, you attain to the full measure of God. And that's the same full measure being spoken of here. And this is why I said earlier, any genuine apostle who comes with an actual apostolic message, the heart of the thing will be relationships and love. And if you go back and look at the scriptures all over, it was the heart of Jesus' message. Love one another as I've loved you. Whoever wants to be first, you be the servant of all. Lots of things he said like that. You read the epistles of Paul, over and over he teaches it. You go to John, you go to Peter. There was not an apostle that did not teach regarding the nature of love that is meant to be in us if we are the real deal. So anyway, moving along, that brings us to this. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, now here's your hierarchy. This is your headship at work. God has appointed, first of all, apostles. Second, prophets. This is not numbered for no reason. The numbers quit early in the list, but there's authority in these first three, the succeeding levels of authority, but this is pretty serious authority with respect to governing the church right here. Appointed first of all apostles, and this is why Jesus said to his 12, if any one of you wants to be first, let him be last of all. So suddenly, we've got a different kind of being first here. So this kind of headship is not lording it over anybody. But second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help, so on and so forth. You get down to 29, he asks some blunt questions and some questions that ought to be answered at large in the church today. And in both the East and the West, may I say, and all through Africa, and are all apostles. Are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing? Now, but I think a lot more of you could work miracles and get healings than do, because you don't hunger and seek after it, because that's where the breakthrough comes. And you'll see that in a minute. 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. But then after getting through this and telling you to eagerly desire these gifts, and look, after I was baptized in the Spirit in 1974 and discovered, surprised to me, the Lord had given me things I was not expecting, to start with, love, so loved by God, felt so loved, and walked in that ever since. And the other thing was, this authority turned up that I didn't know I had it, but it would just break out. And these were unexpected gifts, but there was a gift I never had. And wanted, I saw it in the scriptures, there was need everywhere, and that was to heal the sick. And I'd pray for the sick and nothing had happened, and yet here it is in scripture. No, I tried and tried. For 2 years, prayed for anybody I could find, nothing. 2 more years, saw a few little movements, but I kept on seeking the Lord. There was such a need to heal. And then one day broke through. But see, that's 4 years. 4 years of walking with the Lord, praying, and stepping out, practicing, you know, anyone sick, I'll pray for them. But one day I'm sitting at my desk and reading my Bible, Psalm 103, and it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. I think, just think, it was a bit strange. Here it is in one verse, verse 3. It says he forgives our iniquities and heals our diseases. And I went straight to my knees. And I said, Lord, I have no trouble believing that you forgive our iniquities. Why is it that here, all in the same scripture, and I seem to struggle to believe you heal all our diseases. And I said, Lord, would you give me the grace to believe both of these things? And it's like something came from heaven. You know, I'm kneeling. It's like you can see it coming or sense it coming from like a million light years out or something and spiraling down and boom, and it dropped in all in an instant. And suddenly I was alive with faith for healing. And I walked into the next room where my mother was visiting. She had osteoarthritis for years. She couldn't sleep some nights for the pain. Couldn't go to work some days for the pain. She was in her 50s. I laid hands on her. She instantly healed. Next day, someone else healed. Been a whole flow ever since. Well, that was an example of eagerly desire the greater gifts. But some of you quit after a day. You know, it's important for a day, but the next day something else is important. And you, a few months later, oh yeah, and you pray again. It's not the way to obtain anything much of great value from the Lord. But the gifts are available. But please notice how he ends this here. Well, it's really the new beginning. Christ has appointed this hierarchy. There are powerful gifts. You're meant to seek. You're meant to walk in it. But there is a most excellent way. In other words, there's only one really good, proper, holy way that all that is meant to be done. And then you get that famous chapter, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love. Now, you've wasted your breath, give your body to be burned. Man, you've achieved nothing if you don't have love. But this message is simply not heard loud and clear enough. Real apostolic grace, apostolic authority, apostolic power flows through getting our relationships in order, walking in relationships, serving one another, coming to love each other deeply from the heart, honoring one another more than ourselves. In other words, it's all the teaching we do on father-son relationship and on holy community. And it's in that setting you most likely find the genuine apostolic power of Christ, the authority. That's where you certainly find what we might call apostolic life in the church as against institutional life. So the church ends up being a people beautifully glued together, not held together by a program. You can have programs and they're good, but it's not the program that holds them together. Something in the heart holds them together. Like in the early church, where the enemies of the church with gritted teeth would say, you know, these Christians love each other, you know. But that's what it takes to change the world. It's the power of this community, power of community in the church that transforms nations. So now you might understand why we've had a lot of church in the world, we've had a lot of denominations, but there's been a limit. The gospel has great power, but it's had a very limited effect on changing the culture. But if that's because the church has been too independent, because there's an independent culture in the church, you can't change the corporate culture of the nation. You can only change individuals. But we get the corporate culture of the church right. That is, you create community. Oh, you've got power to start transforming nations. That's why the apostolic message, hugely important in our day, for our time. I'm going to close with prayer and dismiss you for lunch and some rest this afternoon or some fellowship, whatever. But Father, I thank you that you have been present with us. And I thank you that the Spirit of God is present in the Word of God. And the Word is in us, and your love, O Lord, is in us. We thank you for the love of God. And I ask, O Lord, that you would do in this place what man cannot do. For we can speak of these things, but only you can open the eyes of the heart, and only you can give the power to grasp. Lord, I'm asking, by the Spirit of grace, grant the power to understand, the power to see, to every one of these who have gathered with such hunger. Lord, open the eyes of the heart and pour in the riches of grace in a way that only the Holy Spirit can do. Lord, take a hold of the Spirit of every one of these men and women. Reveal yourself. And Lord, bring us now into proper conformity with the will of God, the love of Christ, and knit our hearts with each other all the more. For your name's sake, O God, we thank you that you hear our prayers. Amen.